Hey, good evening. Thank you for the wonderful singing. Thank you for that special. Absolutely beautiful. And thank you once again just for treating us so well these last few days. It's been a real blessing to be here. And I think I said earlier I would like to have stayed longer, but unfortunately, or not unfortunately, God's given us a busy schedule. We want to get to Africa as soon as we can, and that means we have to move, so we can't stay in one place too long, but it's really been a blessing. I was reminded, when my wife and I were talking on the way here, we actually had a funny incident yesterday. It was kind of a free day, a little bit for us. I was working a little bit on the sermon, and my wife was preparing also to give her testimony, and I was outside at the condo, just working on my computer. My daughter was out in the grass, and we heard the unmistakable rattle of a rattlesnake. I don't even think I told you guys this. Completely forgot about it. And it was loud because my wife heard it from inside the house and the door was just barely cracked. And so I look up, I couldn't see anything. And my daughter's right in front of a bush and she has never heard this before. So she stopped and kind of froze in place. And so we're like, okay, Ellie, get back in the patio quickly now because there's a snake that's not happy. And so she got in safely, praise the Lord, she was not bitten or anything. We never saw the snake, but now there's a problem because I'm the man of the house and I have to deal with it. And I wasn't too thrilled about that because I don't like snakes either. I'm sitting there thinking, well, what am I even supposed to do about this? My wife said, why don't you just call somebody, see if they can come deal with it. I said, we can't do that, we live in Florida. If we have to call somebody, they're going to revoke our Florida residency. More than that, we're going to be missionaries to Africa. And if I can't handle a rattlesnake, we're not going to get support and get to Africa because that's going to be the least of our worries there. And so I'm looking around for something I can use as a weapon. I found a paddleboard paddle. So I took that out to the yard. I found a big hose. And so I've got a paddle in one hand and a hose in the other. And I'm spraying the bush, trying to get it to come out, smacking the bush with the paddle. Must have been a wonderful sight for the other people. There's a good example of a Florida man right there fighting a bush. And after about 10 minutes, I was convinced it must have slithered away. I never saw it, but we didn't hear it anymore. But that was the most eventful thing that happened to us yesterday. It was a wonderful day. We got to enjoy the beach. And we're just thankful for all of this. If you could actually pray for me, I'm not feeling 100%. I woke up from a nap today after lunch not feeling that great. There was a few minutes where I wasn't sure if I was going to make it tonight, but praise the Lord, He has answered prayer, and I feel pretty good right now. God still answers prayers, and I'm thankful for it. But tonight we are going to be in Matthew chapter 9. As the scripture was already read, we're going to focus specifically on verse 36. And this is a very popular deputation passage, especially the last two verses. We read them already where Jesus says, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore, Lord of the harvest, will send forth laborers into his harvest. It could be that you've already heard a missionary this year preach on this verse. It could be that you've heard it in the past. It's very popular. So we're not reinventing the wheel here tonight. But as we were beginning deputation, and I prayed, wondering what the Lord would want me to kind of focus on as a verse throughout deputation, He brought Matthew 9:36 to mind. And if you have one of our prayer cards, that verse is on the back of our prayer card. As we discussed this morning, there are not a lot of churches open in that country. And so the people, as we see them, really are scattered as sheep having no shepherd. These people need churches to be in. They need to hear the gospel for one, but even if they're saved, they don't have an opportunity to truly be discipled because they have nowhere they can go. Here in the South, we have churches everywhere. We have Baptist churches everywhere, and I wouldn't recommend every single Baptist church on every single street corner, but they don't have that luxury. And so the Lord brought this verse to remembrance, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. Now, in the previous chapter, in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus goes over to the Gergesenes, and he heals the demoniac. If you read the parallel passage in Mark, there were actually two men that he healed. Mark calls it Gadara. It's the same place. And he heals them. He casts the demons into the swine, and they go headlong into the sea. My pastor likes to say that on that day, Jesus created deviled ham. But the people of that town were not happy that Jesus did this. This Gentile area, this was a big money-making enterprise for them, it would seem, and they were not happy that Jesus just kind of messed up their economy a little bit. And so they really, it seems from the reading, they form a mob, they get him to leave the area, and it says in Matthew 9, verse 1, that he gets into a ship and comes back into his own city. Now, what's interesting when you read chapter 8 is that the only thing he did over there was healed those demon-possessed people. And so he gets in the boat, he goes all the way across the Sea of Galilee, which is not a small sea, just to heal these people, and then he's forced to leave. I, for one, am thankful for a God that will go out of his way just for somebody who's going to hear the message. He didn't do anything else over there, as far as we can tell. He went over there, and then he left, because he knew that there were a couple people over there that were going to be receptive to his message, that were going to answer him when he called. And I'm thankful that that's the God we serve, one who's willing to go out of his way for just a couple people. And we see then in the beginning of chapter 9 that now he is back in Capernaum, when it says his own city. And if you look at a map of the Sea of Galilee, if you have one maybe in the back of your Bible, or you're familiar with geography, I'm not a geographical scholar by any means, but I try to look at the maps to try to figure out these locations. And on the Sea of Galilee, you have Gadara, the Gergesenes over here, and then you have Capernaum. So he goes right back over to Capernaum, which was kind of his home base of his earthly ministry. And really, chapter 9, most of the chapter seems to be kind of a highlight reel of Jesus' miracles. He's just doing all these amazing, wonderful things. And throughout the chapter, he heals a lame man. He calls Matthew to follow him as a disciple. Matthew gets right up and goes, doesn't argue with him, just follows him as he should. He heals the woman with the issue of blood. He raises a girl back to life, who we know, again, from parallel passages, is Jairus' daughter. He heals two blind men. He casts out more devils. I think we even read that in the scripture reading here. And as we read the narrative, the more people that he healed, the more the people came to him. Verse 35 says that he went about the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And then that brings us to our text in verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. I'll pray real quick, and then we will get into this. Father, thank you for getting me here tonight. Please be with me, be with the message, and use it in the hearts of the people as you will, Lord. Bless those who came tonight. In your name, amen. And so in Matthew 9, verse 36, we see a few practical steps that I think are beneficial for all of us to try to utilize as we try to reach this lost world. Jesus does a few things here that can be a good example for us in verse 36. The first thing that we see is we need to look out to the crowd. The beginning of the verse, it says, but when he saw the multitudes. When Jesus saw the multitudes, then he was moved with compassion on them. But he had to see them first. He has spent this chapter healing so many people, as we just talked about, including the people whose stories are not recorded here. You know, you think it says that he healed every sickness and every disease. So I think it's fair to assume that most people he healed are not even listed in this chapter. These are just kind of the highlights, the greatest hits, if you will. But he's healed so many others that we don't even know about. In your King James Bible, in verse 35, when it says every sickness and every disease, what does that mean? Every. That's what it means. It means he has healed everything that comes to him. There was not a sickness that he said, well, I can't do that one. I don't want to do that one. I've already done that one a couple times. You're fine. You don't need to be healed. He healed everybody that came to him. And as he's doing this, more and more people keep coming. And we see that he was moved with compassion when he saw these crowds. Jesus shows us an important lesson here, and we see it all through the Bible, and that is that we are moved by what we see. Of course, we all know Lamentations 3:51 with Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, when he says, mine eye affecteth mine heart. It's another popular passage, especially for missionaries. Mine eye affecteth mine heart. And we see this all through the Bible, that what we see affects how we feel about something. And we see this both in the positive and in the negative all through the Bible. And this is, for example, why missionaries have video presentations almost all the time. There's a reason that we like to have a video, and it's because it moves you more than just me talking. Of course, we try to be clear when we explain things, but when you see images of people and you see landscape shots and you see people in need of the gospel, it moves you more than just me trying to describe it to you. Because our eyes affect our heart. So we'll look at a few examples of this. We see this all through the Bible. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. And of course, we all know what's in Genesis chapter 3, I assume, which of course is the fall of man. Okay. And in Genesis chapter 3, specifically in verse 6, up to this point, we have the serpent who's been tempting Eve. And the serpent does a lot of things. He lies about God. He lies about God's message. He lies about God's consequences. He says that everything God said is not true. But in verse 6, it's interesting. It says that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. And so the last straw for her was that she looked at it. And she looked at it thinking, oh, that actually doesn't look so bad now. Her eyes affected the way she felt. They affected her heart. And once she was tempted, she was able to succumb to this. We, of course, know from the New Testament this is the lust of the eyes. Her eyes affected her heart. And, of course, Adam, as the husband there, allowed it to happen and partook as well. But we see how powerful it is that a direct commandment from God can be violated because of our eyes. Turn with me a little bit ahead to 2 Samuel chapter 11 now. We have another negative example. And this, of course, is the story of King David and Bathsheba, another well-known story. And these are well-known stories all through the Bible. These aren't obscure things. But in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse number 2, it says, "It came to pass in an eventide that David rose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw," once again, he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And so once again, David is, first off, he's not where he should be. He should be with his army fighting a war, but he's not there. He's back at his house. And he's wandering around now, and his eyes affected his heart once again. He looked somewhere he shouldn't have looked, and it got him into a whole heap of trouble that, of course, we all know through the Old Testament, ruined his family, really. And before we get so quick to judge King David, he's a man after God's own heart. And so if King David can be moved to commit adultery and murder because of lust, there's no one in here that's immune from that either. We need to be careful when we read some of these stories and think that there's no way we'd ever do what these people did. This was a man who knew God on a real personal level, who spoke with him, and he still was allowed to get off track because of his eyes. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 17. We'll look at a positive example. It's not all bad. It's not all bad. Of course, it's not bad in our text in Matthew 9, but in Acts chapter 17, we see another positive example. My pages are sticking. In Acts chapter 17, verse 16, it says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred within him and when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." And we'll read the next verse too. "Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him." And so this time, Paul sees this pagan, idolatrous city of Athens with the many gods and goddesses that they worship, and his spirit is stirred when he sees this. That literally means he was provoked. He was moved to do something about it because his eye affected his heart. And what did he do? Well, the next verse tells us, like a good Christian, he witnessed. That's what he did. It says he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews, with the religious people in the area, and he also was in the markets daily. He was where the people were, where the daily commerce took place. He was witnessing to those people because he saw that they needed the Lord. He saw that they needed the Lord. Proverbs 4:25 reiterates this truth. It says, "Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee." Charles Spurgeon said of this passage, "Our eyes are windows of light that need to be guarded, lest we take into our soul what should be darkness rather than light." And so our eyes are very powerful tools, and the way we use them will affect how we feel about something. I mentioned this morning that the first independent Baptist church we joined was in New York City, and the pastor up there is Pastor Recker, and he wrote a book called Behold the City, and I bought it when I first visited the church. I wanted to see what he had to say, how, you know, what he thought about things, and a lot of it is his testimony, his desire to reach people in New York. He calls it his urban burden, and in this book, he gives this illustration. If you're familiar with New York geography, this will be useful. If not, follow along anyway. And he says, imagine you're on the Kosciuszko Bridge. It's a bridge that connects Brooklyn and Queens to Manhattan. And he says, if you are facing Manhattan, you will look and see the home of 2 million people. And these numbers are also 20 years old, so I'm sure they've gone up since then. But he says, you'll see 2 million people on this island of Manhattan. From the same spot, you can look left to Brooklyn, and you'll see 2.5 million people living there. And if you look to the right, you'll see Queens, and you'll see another 2 million people. All from one single spot, you can see 6.5, and counting, million souls that live in this city. But he said, if you look down, you will come across Calvary Cemetery. And Calvary Cemetery is the largest cemetery in the United States. It's got over 3 million tombstones. And he said of this illustration that it is a site of the living and the dead. And it reminds me that no matter how much success or wealth one has, or no matter how much sadness or poverty one has in this world, we all must live somewhere forever. No matter how tall man's buildings rise, they still will fall short of heaven. He sees the people of New York as people that need Jesus. And Jesus here in Matthew chapter 9, he sees the people and has compassion on them. Now I say all that to challenge us, and myself included, that do we really see the multitudes around us? Do we see people as eternal souls that are going to heaven or hell? Everybody that we pass by is going to go somewhere. And believe me, on deputation, I know it's easy to get busy. It's easy to walk by people. It's easy not to think more about them. But we ought to see these people as Jesus sees them. Jesus had compassion on the multitudes that had no healing without him. And these people have no salvation outside of Jesus. And we always say that we want to be Christ-like, but Christ was moved with compassion, and we ought to be too. Especially if somebody, doesn't give you a good first impression of them, if they kind of rub you the wrong way, that person is still going to heaven or hell. That person in traffic who cut me off is going to heaven or hell. Now, he's probably going to hell for cutting me off, but I hope not. I want him to go to heaven. But seriously, these people are image bearers of God. They were made in God's image. And all too often, I think, and again, I'm including myself, I'm certainly not talking down anybody, that we can just get so busy that we don't see people that way. But Jesus reminds us here that we actually have to look out to the crowd and see these people. And you don't have to go far to find them. You don't have to go to Rwanda. You don't have to go to South Korea or to Bangladesh or to somewhere in Europe. You can go right outside these doors and you'll find lost people. We visited a church, and they had their sign on the road that said welcome to our church. And when you left it on the backside, it said you're now entering the mission field. And that's the truth. Jupiter is your mission field. If you're here, God has called you to share the love of Christ to people here. And I'm thankful that there are good missions minded churches that want to send people where they're not going to go, but you're going to be here, and it's your job to reach people here. So we need to look out to the crowd and actually see these people. Secondly, We need to love outside of our comfort zone. Again, back in Matthew 9, verse 36, it says that when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. So when he saw them, he had compassion on them. Now, I say comfort zone. Jesus doesn't necessarily have a comfort zone like we do, right? He is God and we're not. But the fact is, God was manifest in the flesh, and he humbled himself to endure the shame of the cross for us. He didn't have to do that for you. He didn't have to do it for me, but he did it anyway. He debased himself. He suffered abuse by his own creation that we might spend eternity with him. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I was reading that Matthew Henry once, and he mentioned that it's both of those concepts are important. It's important that the Word became flesh, otherwise he couldn't have died, and it's important that he dwelt among us. He didn't become flesh and dwell among the angels. He dwelt among us who did not deserve him. Jesus left his eternal glory. He left his throne where he could be worshipped for all time to come down and die for us. Now, again, humanly speaking, I would say that Jesus went a little bit outside of his comfort zone for you and I. And we ought to do the same for those around us. That word compassion literally means co-suffering, right? It means that Jesus felt the pain of those who were physically sick around him as he went around Capernaum. He saw the sick and the lame and the diseased, and he actually hurt for them. He wanted them to be better. He didn't just say, "Oh, that's too bad. All right, I'll see you later." He actually felt for them. And we ought to care about those around us. We ought to love them and suffer with them, striving to see them come to Christ. Turn with me real quick to Matthew chapter 22, if you would. And we're going to look at verses 37 through 39. Jesus tells us this clearly here. And Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Jesus desires that we care about those around us, and not just those who sit in the pews next to us, but those that are not in church. He wants us to love those around us. It's the second commandment that he gave us. Of course, love does not mean that we accept sin. Love does not mean that we endorse or celebrate or tolerate whatever perverse thing the world wants to throw at us and say, "You have to be loving." That's not what love is. Love is simply wanting them to come to Christ. It's wanting the best for them, which is that they would be saved and that they would turn away from their sin. Jesus commanded us to do so in the Great Commission. Of course, it's to preach the gospel to every creature, right? He said in John 14:23, "If a man love me, he'll keep my words. And my Father will love him, and he will come, and we will come into him and make our abode with him." Again, in 1 John 5:3, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." The last thing that he commanded us was to go tell the world about him. Jesus clearly has an interest in the world. We ought to have an interest in it too. And we love people by caring about their souls, not just fixing their temporal problems. Of course, I think it's good for a church to do that. My church has a clothes closet. I'm sure the church here has something. Our church has a food pantry, so people can come in and they can get things. But the fact is, if somebody leaves with a can of tomato soup and a new jacket, but we didn't give them the gospel, we didn't actually love them. We may have just clothed them and fed them on their way to hell, but they need the gospel. That's the best way to love somebody. That's what we even talked about in children's church this morning. The best way that you can care for somebody is giving them the gospel. Even if they may not want it at the time, that is the best news that they can ever receive. It's the best news that we as Christians have ever received, and we ought to want that for other people. We cannot fix everybody's problems. We're not able to. God hasn't told us to do that. God said the poor are going to be with us forever. God did not tell us to fix everything, but we can point them to the one who can make all things new. We can point them to the one who can wash them white as snow and the one who can clothe them in robes of righteousness. Jesus is able to do that for everybody. And for those of us that are accustomed to being in church all the time, again, myself included, I'm very used to it for the past 8 or 9 years now. My whole life has always been church. Even before deputation, my life has been church. All of my friends are basically in church. But this requires us to put aside how we might feel about somebody outside church. We have to be willing to love them enough to tell them about Christ. We were just at a mission conference a few weeks ago, and the preacher made the point that all too often, churches like ours, you know, we're full of good, strong, mature Christians, and oftentimes somebody will come in looking for the truth, and they may not be dressed the right way, and I'm all for modesty in church, but if they're not dressed the right way, then we can sometimes look down on them, and we don't want to share the gospel with them. We're forgetting that we were that same person at one point in our lives, and that somebody reached out and loved us enough to tell us or to disciple us and to help us grow as believers. And if somebody's here looking for the gospel, that's how we need to act towards them. Now, I don't have any reason to think that anyone in this church would be that way, truly. Everyone here has been so kind. But I know the temptation as someone in church. When someone who comes in who's a little disheveled, they're a little dirty, you're happy that they're there, but you're also kind of praying, like, Lord, don't let them sit by me. They probably don't smell that good. But at the end of the day, God loves that person too and wants them to go to heaven just like we are. Jesus was never too high and mighty to witness to the lowest members of society. Jesus witnessed to prostitutes, adulterers, fornicators, homeless people, crippled people, demon-possessed people, on and on and on the list goes. Jesus didn't ever look over anybody and say, you're not worthy of my time. In fact, the only people that Jesus had a real problem with were the religious elites, who didn't want to associate with those people, who thought Jesus was doing something wrong by stooping to their level and eating with sinners. That was the people that Jesus saved his wrath for. And God help us that we don't end up like that, thinking that we've just accomplished something and made it, and it's only by the grace of God that we're here and not one of them. About a month ago now, when we were back home in Jacksonville, I went to Winn-Dixie for something. I don't remember exactly what I was getting anymore, but I pulled into a parking stall, and I was listening to something on my phone. I don't remember what it was, so I was just kind of sitting there in my car waiting for it to finish before I went in the store. And I looked up from the driver's seat, and I saw a man kind of wandering the parking lot. And you can tell that he was probably homeless. You can tell he probably didn't smell that good. His beard was kind of messy. His hair was messy. You know, he had tattered, dirty clothes. And he was wandering the parking lot, I assumed, looking for someone to talk to. And as I was about to look down and kind of take my mind off it, he looked right at me from across the parking lot. We made eye contact. And I thought, uh-oh, I'm trapped now. He's coming. So I knew I should have gone to Publix. Publix doesn't have homeless people wandering the parking lot. I knew it. And I had half a mind to put the car in reverse and leave. Thank God I did not. God got a hold of me right there and said, don't you even think about it. So I didn't. So I said, okay. I collected myself. I just, you know, the conversations are uncomfortable, and we all know that. But you know the conversation's coming. So I got out of my car. I grabbed a track out of the door. And he came up, and he did exactly what I figured he would. He asked if I had some money, and I always feel like Peter and John in there, silver and gold have I none. But he asked me if I had money. I said, I don't have money. And this Winn-Dixie is very close to our church. So I actually pointed him. You can almost see the steeple from the parking lot if the trees were cut a little shorter. And so I said, if you're willing to go down like one block, there's a church there. I go there. You can tell them I sent you. We have food. We have clothes. If you need anything, we can help you. I don't have cash on me, and I really didn't have cash on me. I don't typically carry cash. And he kind of, you know, looked disappointed that I wasn't going to give him something. And so he kind of just shook his head, looked down, said, oh, okay, fine. And before he walked away, I handed him a tract and said, here's where the church is. I'd love for you to come to church someday. And I said, but more than that, I really want you to know the Lord. And he, at that point, it was amazing. His eyes, like, they lit up, and he was so excited that I handed him a tract. And he claims that he was saved. He said he got saved and baptized at a church around the corner. And it's a church that I'm familiar with. And he said, I know I haven't been living for the Lord. I know I'm not doing things right. And I know I need to get back in church. And, you know, just thank you so much for this reminder. And he walked off all happy. He was yelling, God bless you to everyone in the parking lot now. And only God knows his heart. I don't know if he was truly saved or if he just wanted to avoid an uncomfortable conversation. But people like that deserve our love too. Because God died for them. Jesus died for them just as he died for us. And I know many stories from people who were like that, especially at our church in New York. There were multiple homeless people that were members of the church who ended up getting out of that situation and got jobs and got homes. And the Lord can turn anybody's life around. But it takes us to be willing to look out to them and love them and not just look down on them. So we need to love outside of our comfort zone. And thirdly, what we see here in this verse, and really most importantly, is we need to lead others to Christ. That's the most basic thing. It's good to notice them, to look at them. It's good to love them and care about them. But if that doesn't lead to actually giving them the gospel, we can just look and love them straight to hell. We need to actually give them the good news and not avoid that uncomfortable conversation as much as it can be sometimes. At the end of verse 36 here, it says, they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. These people that Jesus ministered to were sick and they were weak and they had no hope outside of his touch. They had nobody else there could perform the miracles and heal them. Nobody else there could make them like new again. Only Jesus could. And that's why they gathered to him. They saw what he could do in someone else's life and they wanted it too. And Jesus was willing to help them. The same is still true today. As spiritually sick people have no hope outside of the blood of Jesus Christ. And it even says at the end of verse 36 here that they were as sheep having no shepherd. Jesus is our good shepherd. He's the shepherd that these lost sheep need. 1 Peter 2:25 says that ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. That's Jesus. And that's who we need to bring people to. We can't force anybody to be saved. We know that. But we can bring them face to face with the reality. And it's their responsibility to accept it or reject it. But we're also faced with a problem just as Jesus was. In verses 37 and 38. Then saith he, Jesus, unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he'll send forth laborers into his harvest. Back in Jesus' day, there were not enough people to go out and give the gospel. Still today, there are not enough people to go out and give the gospel. This is not a problem that has fixed itself in the last 2,000 years. We're sent out of West Jacksonville Baptist Church, and we're partnered with BIMI, Baptist International Missions. My pastor loves that board. He's rotated on and off it a few times. He knows a lot of the people. It's kind of an unwritten rule at my church. If you're going to be sent out of our church, you're going to go through them. But we were there a couple years ago for something, and they showed us a slideshow of, I think it must have been from 2010 up to 2023, of group pictures of their newly approved missionaries. They go to this candidate school, they have to be screened and approved, and then they get a lot of training. We did that over the summer. And every year from 2010 up to 2023, the pictures got smaller and smaller and smaller. There are less people, at least according to those pictures and that board, surrendering and willing to go. If I remember correctly, our class only had 8 people. Now, I should say family units, because we're talking, you know, there were some singles and there were spouses, but 8 family units out of the whole year that were newly approved. It's a pretty small number. And more than that, people are coming off the field too. And people come off for all sorts of different reasons. Just because someone came off the field doesn't mean there's a problem. I would never say that. But I think there are people that come off the field that don't need to. And it's not my job or my place to judge any individual person, but we need people to be out there longer. Is God calling fewer people to serve him? No, absolutely not. He's not calling fewer people. I believe that there's fewer that are answering the call. I know that because I was in that boat for a while. When God was burdening me, I tried to ignore it and push it off. And without intentionally meaning it, I was limiting God. Thinking, well, I'm too old. I can't do this. I don't have the right education. And I talked a little bit about this morning. I don't have the right upbringing or the right pedigree. And, you know, I felt like Moses arguing with the burning bush. I'm not eloquent enough. They're not going to listen to me. Why would they care about me? And just like Moses, I ended up losing that argument. And I'm happy that I did. But I believe that there are other people out there that are pushing this away. Matthew 22:14 says, many are called, but few are chosen. Now, the context of that is the parable of the king calling people to the wedding feast of his son. And we can tell what this means is that he's calling all these people, but they're refusing to come. They're refusing to come. He's calling so many people to come to the wedding feast, but people are not desiring to go. And so, of course, this does not teach Calvinism or anything of that sort. It doesn't teach that only some are selected for salvation. What it means is that there are fewer people answering God's call. Now, the context there is, of course, talking about salvation. But I believe that the same principle applies to the call of the ministry. And God does not care less about people today when there's more people on earth than ever before. We should have more missionaries out there than we've ever had, but it seems that we don't. And so, what can we do about that? That's a big problem. It's not a problem that any one of us can solve. But Jesus tells us what we can do about it in verse 38. We can pray. We can pray for more missionaries. That's exactly what he asked for. Pray therefore, Lord of the harvest, that will send forth laborers. We can pray for more missionaries, that more people surrender to this burden, to this call, whatever word you want to put on it. God is moving on people. I wouldn't be surprised if there's somebody in this church. I believe that there's people in every church that are under that burden. We should pray that those people answer the call. We can also pray for our current missionaries. I, as a church, I trust and I would hope that you're praying for your current missionaries. They're going to go through things. And I don't even fully understand what I'm going to go through yet. I'm just getting started on deputation. So I'm not the authority on that. But I can tell you that family problems, isolation, loneliness, an inability to grasp the culture or grasp the language sends people home more than anything else. All of these things that they just feel like you're not getting it, you're not fitting in this culture. We need to pray for those people that God will keep them on the field as long as they need to be there. And like I said, we know not everyone's going to be there for 50 years. God moves in people's hearts differently. He puts people where he needs them. I've tried to explain that to my parents, of course, who are not independent Baptists. And we were actually just in Washington State. A church had us out there for a meeting on Sunday. And I was trying to explain to my parents and some of my extended family, because they were still a little bit unsure about this. Like, well, you know, how long are you going to be there? You know, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years? And I, you know, half sarcastically, I say, well, forever. We're going to be there forever. And my dad looked a little alarmed at that. And I said, well, the reality is I don't know. I'm going to be there as long as God allows us to be there and wants us to be there. But we are leaving with the intention of spending our lives there, just as I believe every missionary does. Every missionary should have that mindset. But things will happen that will make you think, well, I don't know, maybe America is not so bad with the issues that we're facing. Pray for your current missionaries. They definitely need it. All the veteran missionaries I speak to say prayer is the most important thing. Support's great, and it's good to get support and love offerings, and we're always thankful for that, but prayer is more powerful than money. Prayer takes care of problems that money cannot fix. So we can pray for current missionaries. We can pray for more missionaries. You can also pray that God would use you in a way that you maybe never thought he would. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to go to Rwanda. It doesn't mean you're going to go to South Africa, though if you would like to come with us, you certainly can. We're going to need help. But it could just mean that you're supposed to go across the street and witness to your neighbor. It could mean that you're supposed to just volunteer in your church for a position that needs it, that your pastor's been asking for, that you haven't wanted to do. God can use us if we're willing to surrender to him. I've learned that in my own life. My wife can attest to that as well. Like I said, there is nothing special about us. We are just willing to be used by God. That is the only thing that matters to the Lord. And we can also remember at the end of verse 38 that the harvest is his. It says that he will send forth laborers into his harvest, not just the harvest. God is in control at the end of the day, and he knows what he's doing. God can handle these things in ways that we can't. God sends people where he needs them. I believe a missionary in every country is an answer to a prayer for somebody in that country asking for the gospel. I've heard many testimonies of missionaries claiming that, and I believe that. I believe the reason we're going where we're going is because there's somebody there praying that someone will come with the gospel and tell them about Jesus. And I believe that every country, every people group, every town in America where somebody feels called to go, it's because God is answering the prayer of somebody there. The harvest is his. And as we prepare to close here, the pastor can come up and close the service, but I just want to challenge you to really think tonight, how can you be used of God? Can you be used of him in a way that you never thought before, that you didn't ever consider before, that you put off because you thought it isn't in the cards for you? Like I said, I felt that way too. And if God can use me, I promise you he can use you, because I'm not an impressive person. And I'm not just saying that as some sort of fake humility. I really naturally do not like being in front of people, do not like preaching and talking. But through God's grace, I am enjoying every second of it. And just thank you for your time.